Today's scripture reading is taken from the second book of Samuel, chapter 19, verse 9 to 43. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. They crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. This is the word of God.
Thank you, William, for reading this morning's scripture for us. Good morning, everyone. I'm James, an associate minister of Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Alexander the Great was one of the greatest military strategists and leaders in world history. He created a vast empire that stretched from Macedonia in Europe all the way to Egypt in Africa, and from Greece to part of India. Now, Alexander the Great once said this about leadership: "I'm not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I'm afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion." Now, Alexander's words emphasize the importance of leadership, good leadership. This is especially relevant in a year of elections in many countries. From Taiwan's general election in January, elections in Indonesia, India, UK, to the upcoming US presidential election in November. Now, much closer to home, we might even be having our own general election towards the end of this year. Now, electing a group of leaders to form the government can often make or break a nation during the government's term. Good leadership is not only important to governments, but also for organizations, companies, schools, and churches. Many churches are concerned with raising leaders to lead youth groups, adult groups, ministries, and the church itself. AMKPC is no exception. Now, having emphasized the importance of leadership, just what is the definition of leadership? TechTarget defines leadership as the ability of an individual or group of people to influence and guide followers or members of an organization, society, or team. Note the key words, to influence and guide. If you haven't noticed, the word influence also appears in AMK's PC's vision statement. A vibrant church growing and influencing others towards Christ-likeness. Doesn't that make us all leaders? Now, whether we like it or not, every single one of us is a leader in one way or another. We exercise influence or power over someone else or over a group of people. Lest we think that only people in positions of authority, for example, parents or teachers, exercise influence or power over others, little children and students also exercise power or influence over their parents and teachers because of their parents and teachers' love and concern for them. Now, we all know when a baby is born, the parents' world is turned upside down and now revolves around the newborn baby. That's the influence, the power a baby can have over their parents, even though this is quite unintentional. Now, our passage today also reflects the importance of leadership. Not long after Absalom's death and defeat and death, a leadership vacuum appears in Israel. Verses 9 to 10 tell us it creates a discussion throughout all Israel about bringing David back as king. Now, this will be the second time David is made king. Let's call this King David version 2.0, like a software upgrade, hopefully. Now, how is King David 2.0 like in his exercise of power? Now, this is revealed in a series of negotiations and personal encounters involving David in verses 9 to 43. What is God saying to us through this passage about our exercise of power, influence as disciples of Jesus? Let's pray and ask God to show us. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. May our hearts be good soil to receive your word. Teach us, show us how to exercise our power, influence in a way that pleases you as we follow our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our passage today begins with the news of Absalom's death rippling through the tribes of Israel. With their rebellious leader gone, whispers of bringing David back filled the air. Each tribe eager to re-establish David as king. David, now sensing the tide turning in his favor, sought to rally the people of Judah, his own kin. Through the priests Zadok and Abiathar, he challenged the elders of Judah. Brothers, it is time to take the lead. I am one of you. My blood runs in your veins. Bring me back as your king. But David's plans didn't stop there. He promised Amasa, who had once led Absalom's soldiers, you too are my flesh and blood. I appoint you as the commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And with this gesture, David hoped to mend the rift caused by the rebellion, extending an olive branch to those who had followed Absalom. Yet, even the best intentions can go awry. As David crossed the River Jordan and reached Gilgal, his actions set off a fierce argument between Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. Accusations and complaints flew back and forth like arrows in a battle. David found himself caught in the middle, silent and still, like a rag doll being torn between two furious factions. What had begun as a hopeful return turned into a brewing storm of discontent. The seeds of disunity planted in this moment would eventually grow into a chasm that split Israel into two kingdoms in 1 Kings. I asked myself, why must David be so gekyang, smart, in trying to make things happen, speed up his return as king, just because he was able to? Couldn't he just wait for God to bring about his reinstallation? Has David succumbed to another temptation? The temptation to take control and use his power to bring about his return, to realize his vocation as king of Israel. Now, unlike the temptation of the affair with Bathsheba, which was clearly sin, Old Testament scholar Bill Arnold notes that it's hard to recognize this kind of temptation. Why? Because such temptations offer us ways to take control, to use our own power, to falsely realize our vocation. When David learned that all Israel wanted to bring him back as king, he would have assumed something like this. Sooner or later, I'll regain the throne. If that's my calling, let me send Zadok and Abiathar to help me become king again. David once sent and took Bathsheba simply because he could. Now David tried to retake the throne his own way because he believed it was eventually to be his anyway, and he had the ability to do it. It was one way of fulfilling his calling to be king again, but it was certainly not the right way. By playing Judah against the other tribes, it created conflict and sowed the seeds for the breakup of Israel. Truly, it's hard to recognize such temptations. Why? Because such temptations offer us ways to take control and use our power to falsely realize our vocation, to do something for God. Now, the Gospel of Matthew's third recorded temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 to 10, was a temptation for Jesus to abuse his power. God had intended for Jesus to reign supreme over all the kingdoms of the earth by walking the difficult, painful path of suffering and the cross. But right now, alone in the desert, the devil offered Jesus a quick, painless alternative way. Let me say this in a more dramatic manner. The devil said to Jesus, To you only, I will give all the kingdoms of the world and their glory instantly. Just fall down and worship me. This was a quick and painless way to power, a way to rule over the earth without enduring the suffering that lay ahead, the difficult path of sacrifice and the looming shadow of the cross. Could any temptation have been more alluring to Jesus? It's a great temptation for believers to abuse God-given power to accomplish a God-given mission, to do anything for God. David serves precisely in this way as a warning for all of us who fail to resist this temptation. Do you have a calling to be an accountant, an engineer, a lawyer, pastor, teacher, or a therapist? Are you prepared to go through the long, difficult, and arduous process of training, preparation, or patiently waiting for God to help you fulfill your calling? In our daily lives, do we sometimes buy into the notion the ends justify the means? For example, AI tools like ChatGPT can be a great boon or bane to us. Just because we can use them doesn't mean we should use them to finish our assignments. With any powerful AI tools or powerful tools at our disposal, like social media, virtual communication, AI, etc., we can easily use them without giving a second thought at all about their effects about whether we should or not. Such temptations, they are so subtle and hard to recognize because we often take them for granted. Henri Nouwen has argued that the abuse of God-given power is one of the greatest weaknesses of the modern church. Nouwen notes, "One of the greatest ironies of the history of Christianity is that its leaders constantly give into the temptation of power, be it political power, military power, economic power, or moral and spiritual power, even though they continued to speak in the name of Jesus, who did not cling on to his divine power, but emptied himself and became as we are." Every time we see a major crisis in the church, we always see that a major cause is the power exercised by those who claim to be followers of the poor and powerless Jesus. When Nouwen attempts to explain why the temptation of power seems so irresistible, he concludes, "It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life." How then can we overcome such temptations to abuse power, especially when they are so hard to recognize? We will address this later in the sermon when we examine David's three personal encounters after returning to Jerusalem. Now, in David's return to Jerusalem, there are three meeting scenes that mirror the people he met when he fled in chapters 16 to 17. Let's analyze them in detail to see how David uses his power. Caution: the following analysis or scenes may be uncomfortable for some to see the person that David has become. Okay, let's begin. David first meets Shimei, a Benjamite from the house of Saul. Shimei had been a thorn in David's flesh. He hurled curses and stones at him during his flight from Jerusalem. But now, as David returned, Shimei approached. His behavior transformed. He fell to his knees, begging for forgiveness. We might think, "Wow, how gracious of David to forgive such an offender." Yet, beneath the surface of this apparent magnanimity lay a complicated truth. As Elder Danny told us a few weeks back, years later on his deathbed, David would instruct his son Solomon to put Shimei to death for those very curses. This hinted at the deeper grudge that David bore against Shimei. We may ask ourselves, why then did David choose to spare Shimei at that moment? Perhaps it was the sight of the 1,000 Benjamites that accompanied Shimei, a small army that could pose a threat on this important day of his return. The last thing David needed was to spark a conflict on the day of his coronation. Now, by publicly swearing not to harm Shimei, David was sending a message to his enemies and former rebels. He was ready to forgive and move on. If he could show mercy to Shimei, he would surely welcome others back into his fold. David's actions weren't merely generous, they were politically astute. Next, David encountered Mephibosheth, a meeting that would test his patience and wisdom. When David was fleeing Jerusalem, Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, had told David, "Behold, Mephibosheth remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today, Absalom will return the kingdom of my father to me.'" Now, face to face with David, Mephibosheth defended himself. He said, "I stayed back only because I'm crippled, and that treacherous Ziba refused to saddle my donkey so that I can follow you, my lord, the king. He has slandered me." Mephibosheth's disheveled appearance spoke volumes. He hadn't washed himself before meeting the king, perhaps to demonstrate Ziba's betrayal and his loyalty to David. Earlier, David had granted Ziba all of Mephibosheth's property, but now he was torn. Rather than sift through the complexities of their dispute, David hastily decided they should just split the land. This decision, made in the heat of the moment, showed that David was not concerned, nor did he want to fully serve his people's needs for justice. We hear an echo of Absalom's earlier criticism of David's inability to hear disputes fairly in 2 Samuel chapter 15. There, Absalom will say to any man with the dispute who came before David for judgment, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by King David to hear you. Oh, that I will judge in the land. Then every man with the dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Perhaps Absalom wasn't telling lies at all, and there's truth in what he's saying about David. Finally, David met Barzillai, an old man who has supported David during his flight from Jerusalem. Grateful for Barzillai's loyalty, David extended an invitation for him to come to Jerusalem and live at the king's expense. But remember, Barzillai is an 80-year-old man. Jerusalem is certainly far from his homeland. This was a daunting offer to him. Wasn't there any other way for David to reward Barzillai? Now, David likely had another motive to bring Barzillai all the way to Jerusalem. He understood the political weight of having Barzillai's support, the old man's influence in the Transjordan far away from Jerusalem was invaluable to solidifying David's reign. Barzillai declined David's offer, instead sending Kimham, probably his son, as a representative. This arrangement benefited both men. Another wise political maneuver by David. Every encounter on David's path was laced with intrigue, revealing the shrewd politician David had become. Indeed, the writer of 2 Samuel portrays David as a savvy politician who manipulates others for his own benefit. When called upon to serve his people by giving justice to Mephibosheth and Ziba, he considers it a peripheral matter, not important at all when compared to his return and coronation. It seems that David's priorities are all about himself. He uses his power, shrewd political manipulation, to serve himself, not others. Now, I once heard a preacher, let's just call her Sherry. She shared her experience in a sermon over the pulpit. Sherry says this, "I just finished organizing a wonderful youth event with my team of youth leaders. In a WhatsApp chat group, I thank God and all my youth leaders for their support and hard work in making the event a success. I waited for someone in the chat group to acknowledge, praise, or thank me for my leadership. Strangely, no one responded. I couldn't stop myself from checking my phone every 5 to 10 minutes, hoping for a reply from someone in the chat group. As the minutes ticked by, I began to wonder why I sent the message in the first place. Was it truly to thank God and appreciate my team? Or I did it for my own ego, to receive praise and affirmation?" Some of us may have had the same experience as Sherry, one time or another. The truth is, we often do things. We serve people with mixed motives, for the benefit of others and also for our own benefit. But when the priority and the main reason becomes, "What's in it for me?" then we need to ask ourselves, are we serving others or are we serving ourselves? Now, this question brings us back to the earlier question. How do we overcome temptations to abuse our power? To which I may add, how do we overcome the desire to use power, manipulate circumstances, people, for our own benefit rather than to serve others? It all boils down to motive. What am I doing this for? Who am I doing this for? Is it for God, for others, or for myself? Why am I doing this? I do this because I want to gain approval, acceptance. I do that because I can't wait anymore. I need to be in charge, take control, make things happen. Self-examination is a good start, a good way for us to check our motives, especially when we desire to serve God, minister to others. Self-analysis helps us examine our motives when we want to do something for God, to serve others. Yet self-examination can only go so far. As I've highlighted earlier, the temptations David faced are often hard to recognize because these temptations offer us ways to take control and use our own power to falsely realize our vocation, to do something for God. Furthermore, we often have mixed motives in ministry and service, simultaneously benefiting others and ourselves. Indeed, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Is there a way out of our dilemma? Perhaps David's initial path to the throne, King David 1.0, could provide some clues for us. David's initial path to kingship was a big contrast to his second journey to the throne. David's initial journey to the throne was marked by a profound trust and unwavering faith in God. In his initial path to kingship, David showed what it means to seek divine direction before taking action, demonstrating a heart that longed for God's guidance through prayer. Imagine this. David faced not just one, but two golden opportunities to seize the crown by ending King Saul's life. The temptation must have been immense. Yet, in those key moments, David chose to spare Saul, showing remarkable restraint. He understood that true authority is not taken by force, but is bestowed by God in his perfect timing. In his patience, David overcame the temptation to take things into his own hands, trusting God to fulfill his promise in due course. Consider the monumental battle with Goliath. David stepped onto that battlefield with a heart full of faith, declaring, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from this Philistine." Here we see David's complete trust and dependence on God's strength. And throughout his early life, David continually sought God's direction in prayer. Whether it was before pursuing the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 30 or confronting the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David understood the importance of aligning his actions with God's will. Let's take special notice of the moment recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, when David was anointed king of Judah. Let me read the passage for you. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his own men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed king over the house of Judah. In this account, David was actually living in Ziklag, a town in the Philistine kingdom of Gath. In his quest to escape Saul's relentless pursuit, David found refuge there, but he remained attuned to God's calling on his life. After Saul died, David wanted to return to Israel, yet he did not act hastily. Instead, he sought the Lord earnestly, praying for guidance on where he should go. This wasn't a decision made on a whim. It was the fruit of diligent prayer and a deep desire to follow God's will. And so, in God's perfect timing, David would discover that the Lord had directed him to Hebron, where he would be anointed king over Judah. David understood that every step he took must be anchored in God's plan, not driven by his own ambition. In contrast, God is completely absent in the passage today narrating David's return to kingship. David doesn't pray. He doesn't consult God for guidance in his restoration to the throne. When he consults with the priests Abiathar and Zadok, it isn't to seek some word from the Lord. Instead, David sent them on a political mission to persuade and gather support from the elders of Judah and Amasa. One, a profound trust and unwavering faith in God. Two, seeking divine direction before taking action, demonstrating a heart that longed for God's guidance through prayer. Two key characteristics of David's initial path to kingship: faith and prayer. Prayer that asks God to search our hearts, seeking his guidance for the condition of our hearts, trusting that God will reveal our motives to us. Faith, believing that the Lord will cleanse our motives and enable us to do what's pleasing in his sight. This could be a way forward for us. It's no surprise that after describing the heart as deceitful beyond human understanding in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, verse 10 goes on to say, and this is the words of God, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In our daily prayers, besides adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, we should also regularly ask God to search our hearts and reveal our motives to us. Ask God to cleanse our motives, believing he will enable us to do what is pleasing in his sight. May the prayer of David in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, be our constant prayer to enable us to recognize and overcome temptations to abuse our power, to fulfill our calling, do something for God, or in our daily lives, where powerful tools are so readily available to us, to guard against using power to serve ourselves rather than to serve God or to serve others. Let's close in prayer using Psalm 139. "Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen."
Thank you, Reverend James, for the message. Brothers and sisters, indeed, we all need the reviner's fire to help us purify our hearts and to cleanse us from within. Let us sing this song, "Reviner's Fire," to ask the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to make us holy, ready to do God's will and to be cleansed from our sins. May I invite all of you to stand as we sing this closed song together, "Refiner's Fire." Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold, refine as fire. My heart's one desire is to be.
Praise be to God. Please be seated.